Well, this morning, as we go through what is the last part of the first half of Ephesians, we have Paul's prayer. As he's praying and he's transitioning from all the theology and all the doctrine he taught in the first three chapters and into the practical, therefore, that's really what Paul's doing, is taking this prayer and praying that that would be a good transition. So just by way of reminder, we have the book theme, The Eternal Plan of God. We have the key verse, which is coming up, Lord willing, next week. The Ephesians 4:1, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And we'll talk about how that fits together with the prayer that Paul does today. And then the passage theme, and this is where the 18 inches comes from. Paul prays for the 18 inches between our minds and our hearts, so that we would, so that the information and knowledge we receive from the Word of God would impact our lives and make us living testimonies of His grace to His glory. And again, I think that will become more clear as we go through. By way of review, as we go through the book, I know there's lots of ways you can break down the book, but I kind of looked at it this way. First, we know the book theme is the eternal plan of God, and really what we have in Ephesians 1 is God's plan in eternity, right? As He's working out these things before there was time, before there was people, before there was an earth, He already had a plan in place that involved God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit working through the plan of salvation. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, that's really God's plan in each believer, right? We have the specific thing. Each one of us were sinful, and we were children of wrath, and we were disobedient, and all those things. But God, by His grace, His mercy, His kindness, has saved each one of us as a believer. And then the second half of chapter 2, the first half of chapter 3, really is God's plan in the ecclesia. And yes, I chose that so that the E's would match. But that means in the church, right? The reality is that the Jew and Gentile would come together as the body of Christ is part of God's plan for eternity. And that's what we're seeing, is this working through as Paul is working out God's plan and explaining how it applies in different contexts. So by way of outlining the passage for today, I have the posture of Paul's prayer in verses 14 and 15. We have the petition of Paul's prayer in 16 through 19. And then we have the praise in Paul's prayer in verses 20 and 21. So really, before we get into the meat, I do want to read the passage, because it is always helpful for us to put in our minds what this is saying in totality before we break it down into its pieces. So let's read together Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. It says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." And again, I will say amen. And I told the last class, probably the smartest thing I could do right now is say amen, close my Bible, and walk away. But Joshua told me I actually had to teach a lesson today. And so we're gonna go through this, but it's hard to add to what Paul has said here. And my prayer is that it would make an impact in your life. It has certainly made one in mine as I've walked through this passage. So the first thing, again, is the posture of Paul's prayer, verses 14 and 15. And really, this is about Paul, as he transitions to prayer, is talking about, this is what I am doing. This is how I approach it. And really is setting a pattern for us of how we should be approaching prayer. Now, most Jewish men, most Jewish people, when they prayed standing up. That was very common. We see that throughout the Old Testament. We see that even referenced in the Gospels. As Jesus talks about people praying standing up was very normal. But what Paul here is saying, and we'll see this as we go farther into the passage, is that this is more than just a physical thing. It's not a matter of just that his knees are touching the ground. It's a humility and the heart associated with it. That Paul starts out recognizing that he has to be humble. So first we want to say that to pray like this, and I will say, I'll put a little disclaimer. We pray a lot of ways, right? We did some praise. We do supplication. We pray for the salvation of unbelievers in our lives. We pray for a new job. We pray for sickness. There's lots of things that we pray for. But praying like this is not something, honestly, I do very often. I find my mind and my heart drawn towards the things of my family, my job, my church, that kind of thing, and I don't often pray this well. But to do it, if I'm going to pray that well, and you're going to pray that way, then these are the things we have to start with. And first is start with the truth. Paul says, for this reason, in light of all the things we've talked through in chapters 1, 2, and the first part of 3, which again, Paul wouldn't say that because he didn't write them as chapters. But anyway, the first half of the letter, right? All of that truth about God's eternal plan and how he has worked it out in the life of each believer and in the life of the church. For this reason, thinking about this, we pray. And so when we're praying to God, we should be praying coming out of the truth of God's word. That's one thing I do appreciate about Tom, is so much of his prayers are rooted in the truth of the passage he read. You know, you see that over and over again. He comes and reads the passage, and then his prayer is basically praying back those things again to God. And so again, we have to start with the truth for this reason. Secondly, we do have to start with humility. I bow my knees. Right? We have to come and humbly submit to God, recognizing we're not coming in, crashing through the door of God's room and saying, give me God. We're coming down before him, bowing before him. And again, throughout the Old Testament, while the norm was for people to stand praying, there are instances throughout the Old Testament of men, faithful, godly men, bowing their knees. And normally it was at a time where things were very important. Solomon, praying for the consecration of the new temple, bowed his knees before the Lord. Ezra bowed his knees as the temple worship was started back up. He bows his knees. David bows his knees. Isaiah and Daniel are all said to have bowed their knee before God. Jesus did that. Stephen and Peter and Paul, all in the New Testament, said that they bowed their knees before God. And so there's this humility that says, God, I'm coming to you, but I'm not coming to you boastfully. I'm not coming to you with confidence in who I am, but Lord, I'm bowing before you, God, that you would hear my prayer. And that leads to the start with the who, right? Not talking about my generation. I'm talking about the who, right? Before the Father, that we're praying to God, right? The God that Paul says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So a couple of things I want you to understand about the Father is this is our dad. Yeah. Right? This is our Father. This is someone who loves us, who cares about us. And when we come to him, he's not like, again? But he's our Father who desires to hear our prayer. In fact, he's the Father from whom every family on heaven and on earth get their name, right? The term actually there is that the Father, patera, from whom every family, patria, is named. God is the Father of all fatherhood. He is the one who is above all, and we can come to Him and praise Him, or pray to Him, and that He gives us our name, right? That our name, not, you know, again, your parents named you, most likely, unless you go by a nickname that you picked up later. But one of the commentators says, as a human father gives names to the children born into his family, so the heavenly Father names all those whom He creates. This is our Father that we come to, and when we pray, we are praying to this Almighty Father. So that's the posture of prayer. That's how we have to approach prayer like this. The second is the petition of prayer. And so Paul says that I'm praying to God, what, in verse 16? That He would grant you, that He would give to you, that God would bestow on you these things. And what's interesting here, and it's important for us to remember, is the "you" there is the plural form. The church, I am praying for you, Ephesians, that this would be true. That God would grant you, believers in Christ Jesus, these things. And that they would come not because of who we are, but because of who God is. It's according to His riches in glory. Right? Not according to your standing, not according to your service in the church, not according to whether you got your quiet time every day this week or not. Not according to whether you treated your spouse the right way or your kids the right way and you didn't kick the dog this week. Now, God, I can come to You and You'll give me what I want, right? No. We come to God, and when He grants it, it's because of who He is. It's according to the riches of His glory. That word "according to" literally means down from higher power to a lower one. And so you just think about it. The riches of God just coming down, dripping down on us. That is how we can come to God. This "according to God's riches" is a big theme. Paul's used it multiple times already. He's going to use it again. But this picture of that, Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. How? According to the riches of His grace. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul's first prayer in this book, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. Right? I pray that you would just understand what the riches of God's glory is. And now he says, we can only do this according to, by means of, or because God's riches are dripping down upon us. And so Paul really gives us four petitions. Joshua's going to like this because I did a lot of alliteration. So I did that just for you, Josh. Okay. So first we have the confident reception of God's strengthening power. He says we're to be strengthened with power. Notice, it's not because we have strength. It's not because we have power. It's because God is going to strengthen us. God would give us the power. First of all, the source of the power is from God. God gives us the power through the Holy Spirit. This power, this dynamis, yes, the English word dynamite comes from dynamis, is a mighty power. It's a wonder-working power. It's a miraculous power promised throughout the Bible to those who are His children. God is the one who can give us the power. In fact, he's praying here that we would receive this power. At the end of the letter, Paul prays says in Ephesians 6:10, that we are to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. He exhorts us, now you have been given this power, now act out on it. Live it out. Be doing these things. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. David prayed to God in Psalm 138. He says, on the day I called, you, God, answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. Oh, that we would be bold with strength from our soul. In fact, Paul himself, in his own life, begged God to remove the thorn of the flesh. And what did God say in 2 Corinthians 12? He says, God said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is perfected in your weakness. Paul then says, okay, as I've learned that, he says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. That we would be recognizing the source of power is not us. Secondly, the target of the power. Paul prays that the power be targeted to the inner man. Right? This isn't about prettying up the outside. This is about from the heart that we would be strengthened and empowered to be pleasing to God. This is the new man, the new creation that we are in Christ, that we're strengthened, and it impacts our lives. We need to understand, that God's not trying to make our lives happier. God's not trying to make us more self-reliant. He's not just trying to give us skills so we can function in life better. He wants to transform us from the inside out. And that is what Paul is praying here. Secondly, the constant conviction of Christ's indwelling presence. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts. That is that Christ and who he is would become at home, would make its abode inside of us. That means, first of all, that we must have a faithful response to Christ. If we don't know Christ, Christ can't dwell in our hearts. But those who have responded faithfully to Christ throughout the Bible, God has said, they will have God with them. I love this. Isaiah 57:15 says, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place. And we can all say, amen. I can imagine that, right? God, high and holy place. Yes. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God dwells in us when we are submitting to him, when we are responding to him. Jesus said in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, that's Jesus and his Father, will come to him and make our abode with him. We will live with him. I know y'all went through Galatians like we did in our class. In Galatians 2:20, a verse that probably everybody's heard, especially if you went through the youth group in our church. It says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. As believers, if we have responded correctly to Jesus Christ, Christ lives in us. And therefore, we need to be rooted and grounded in love. Right? That we would understand what God has done. Rooted is an agricultural term. Right? As you can imagine, it means plants that are digging down their roots into the dirt, into the ground. Colossians 2:7, Paul says that we should be firmly rooted and built up in him. Right? That we know God better. We're rooted in God. But the other place this word is used is actually in Matthew 13. where Jesus teaches the parables of the soils. And he talks about that there was one who grew up quickly. But when the sun had risen and they were scorched, because they had no root, they withered away. We have to be rooted in the love of Christ. We have to be rooted in God's work. And we have to be grounded. That's literally a building term. That means it's to lay the foundation or to found a city, found an organization, but that we are built upon a foundation of Christ's love. That our response to Jesus Christ and his word gives us a foundation to please him. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." Our lives, Paul prays, please be rooted, be grounded in the love of Christ, in responding rightly to Christ. Where do we see that most clearly? One commentator wrote this: what is rooted? What is grounded? What is love? The tree of Calvary was rooted. The cross was grounded. Therefore, the only way I can truly know the love that passes knowledge is by focusing my eyes upon the cross of Calvary and seeing what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of God. Paul's third petition is a communal comprehension of Christ's boundless love. Okay, I am not a biblical linguist. I am not a Bible translator. But I am going to read to you Jordan's translation of this section because I feel like the way it flows and the way it actually is showing up in the original language from the little bit I understand of it, it puts an emphasis on a phrase that I think we're easily overlooking. Paul prays, "So that you, with all the saints, may be able to comprehend and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Right? That you, with all the saints. Paul is praying to a group of people. He is praying for them all to understand in the context of the church body that they would be able to grow in this understanding. It is not always just about us. Again, I know it's easy, and we feel the pressure of all the things in our individual lives, but we need to be doing exactly what y'all did this morning, what the other Sunday school classes do. We need to be coming together and praying together and sharing each other's burdens. It is a communal process. So that's where I said the comprehension is communal. That's with all the saints. One commentator said, Paul wants them to have an increased comprehension, increased understanding of God's love, but they can't comprehend it without all the saints. Your individual experiences of God are limited. You need to be a part of the family of God and learn how God works in the lives of others to see how truly great he is. And I got to say, I've been here a long time at Countryside. And it's amazing to see when I see God's work in other people's lives, how enjoyable that is. Yeah. How encouraging it is. There are people that are going through hardships and trials I've never even imagined going through. And I see God work through that and see them glorify God through that. Amen. Is an amazing joy. It helps me understand how great God is. We can't just be thinking of ourselves. It is always in the context of all the saints. So it's communal. It's also mindful. He uses words here, comprehend and know. He's not talking about feelings. He's not talking about emotions. He's saying that what gets us rooted and grounded in love is understanding. It's having our minds grasping, laying a hold of the truth of what God has done in our lives. You know, Joshua taught through a section of Job last week. And I love the book of Job, and I hate it at the same time, right? Because sometimes the friends who think they're doing such a good job, right? They're trying to help Job out, and they end up just not doing that at all, right? And they're trying to figure out, what is it that God's doing, and why is this happening to Job? And their conclusions are completely wrong. And Job's defense, again, end up being completely wrong. But they keep saying, oh God, we understand what God does this. This is how God works. This is what God does. This is what's happening. But what does God do at the end? He shows up, and you know what? He doesn't say, let me give you all the information here so you know exactly what's going on. He didn't say, let me tell you about what happened when Satan came into my throne room and challenged me. He doesn't do that. He just says, you know what? You think you understand who I am? Let me ask you a few questions. Do you understand who I am? And he beats Job up over and over again to help him understand. Job, you can't even come close to understanding who I am. In Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12, it says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Guys, I don't know how high the heavens are above the earth. I don't have any clue what distance that is if you were trying to map it out. But I do know whatever that distance is, that's how great God's love is towards me, towards you. I don't know exactly how you measure from east to west, right? I can't figure out what that would look like, but I do know that God has removed my transgression from me as far as east is from west. And so we need to understand, like David said in Psalm 139:6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. Right? That's where the comprehension is incomprehensible. Right? I got to tell you, if you're an English teacher, you're not going to like the rest of the lesson. Because Paul starts using phrases that don't make sense. Right? They just don't break down grammatically because he says, I want you to understand what's incomprehensible. I want you to know what's unknowable. I want you to be able to be filled with what's unfillable. But he says, I want you to recognize that this knowledge, this surpasses knowledge. What God is going to give us is something we cannot understand. That's what Paul prays. That we would go beyond anything that we know in our experience with God. You know, I know the size of a 2x4 piece of wood. It's not 2 and it's not 4, okay? But I know if I go buy a 2x4, it's going to be pretty much the same size every time. Right? I know if I need a box to pack something in and ship it to somebody, I can look on the bottom of the box and it's going to say it's 12x9x6 or, you know, whatever it is. Right? I can know that. But you know what? I don't know how I can measure God's love. And that's really what Paul is saying here, is that we're getting into things that you can't even comprehend. And he uses terms that point to specificity. I didn't ever say that word, right? Right? He uses specific terms, things like length and depth and width and height. And we say, yes, I know what that is, but I want to use those terms to describe something that we cannot measure ever. We will never be able to measure the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of God's love. And so as you can imagine, there's a lot of ink spilled in the commentaries on what does these terms mean, length and breadth and height and depth. What are we talking about here? I'm only going to pick out two because I promise you I could spend the whole time just trying to walk through this. To what lengths did he go? Because he was slain before the foundation of the world, his sufferings are elongated beyond anything we can comprehend. How deep did Jesus go? Listen as he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cries out in the depths of despair, paying for our sin. What is the height of his love? Look up and see him on the cross praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He concludes with this, the only way I can truly know that which passes knowledge is to consider the height, depth, length, and breadth of the cross, that which was rooted and grounded on a hill called Calvary. Another author wrote this, the love of Christ is wide enough to encompass all humanity, long enough to last for eternity, high enough to exalt him to heaven, and deep enough to reach the most desperate sinner. I said, the love of God is incomprehensible. I find often when I'm studying, songs come to my mind, like lyrics of songs. And in this, this passage is just full of stuff, because I think a poet does a better job of explaining this than a theologian, right, when it comes to some of this, because it's stuff we can't fully understand. But there's only one song I'm going to quote in here. I'll get to it later. Okay, but that recognition of what God is doing, that comprehension that is incomprehensible. The fourth petition in Paul's prayer. Again, watch out, grammar teachers. A complete filling of God's overflowing filling. Okay, that's almost literally what he's saying. It's words that don't make sense on paper. This idea is he's saying the purpose of this knowledge is not just so we can pass a systematic theology test. Right? Not just so we can have a seminary degree. Not just so we can win Bible quizzing. But it's the purpose is so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, the fullness of God can be defined as the state of having every necessary, or the fullness is the state of having every necessary or normal part or component or step that's needed. So think about what Paul's praying here. He's praying that we, as mortal men, redeemed by the grace and mercy of the Lord, would be made full of God in every facet of our lives, in every part, in every attitude, in every triumph over sin, in every relationship, in every word and every work, that we would be full of God. Guys, that's full. I mean, that's full beyond what we can even understand. One of the other times this word is used in the New Testament is when they described the baskets after Jesus fed the 5,000. So again, remember Matthew 6 or Mark 6, Jesus is there. There's a bunch of people, 5,000 men, probably meant 10 to 12,000 people total on the low end. And they say, we've got a couple fish and some small little loaves, like a dinner roll, and we're going to feed 5,000. And Jesus prayed to God. And when they were done, they filled up 12 baskets full of what was left over. That filling is what God wants for us. That we would be filled up miraculously, beyond any ability. No one could make that food go that strong. That food didn't start out filling up 12 baskets full, but it ended up doing that. David, interestingly, in Psalm 17, as he talks about the blessings of the wicked and how they seem to prosper and they seem to always have enough food and they seem to always be doing well, and why, Lord, is this happening? he finally comes around to this in verse 15. He says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness." In other words, if I have you, God, if I know who you are, I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. And he uses the same word that he used of the full bellies of the wicked. He says, I'm going to be filled up by who you are, God. And ultimately, we know in Revelation that that's what's going to happen. When we're there with God, it says in Revelation chapter 7, they will hunger no longer. Nor will they thirst anymore. Nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. Why? Because we're with God. And God will fill us. Oh, that we would be filled with God now and not fill ourselves with the empty thing this world offers. So we've seen the position or the posture of Paul's prayer, the petition of Paul's prayer. Finally is the praise in Paul's prayer. As you can imagine, I think Paul's was not writing this as like, oh yeah, this is nice. Right? I'm sure some stuff he wrote, you know, you're kind of thinking like, okay, yeah, did I say that right? Yeah, that's good. I like that. That makes sense. Okay. You know, I think this is Paul just finally being completely overwhelmed by who God is. Let's read the praise again. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You know, Spurgeon wrote this. It says, in our text, we have adoration, not prayer. Adoration, not even so much the act of praise as the full sense that praise is due and far more of it than we can render. Adoration is not seeking the divine presence, but it's conscious of the divine presence to an unutterable degree and therefore full of awe and peace. Adoration is the fullness, the height and depth, the length and the breadth of praise. Adoration is to prostrate yourself in the dust in humility and yet to soar aloft in sublime thought, to sink into nothing and yet to be so enlarged as to be filled with all the fullness of God. That's why he's called the Prince of Preachers, guys. He's really good. Paul here is praising God. As he's talking about and even thinking about and praying for the Ephesians, praying that believers would be transformed by God, he cannot control himself but to bring praise to him, to praise him for what he has done. So first we have the object of praise, right? Him who is able to do, to him be the glory, it says in verse 21, to him, right? The Father, the him, the one who is able to bring life into the barren womb of Sarah at 90 years old, the one who used the wicked Chaldeans to judge the wicked Israelites, the one who delivered Daniel and his friends from the fiery furnace and Daniel from the lion's den, the one who Jesus said could change stones into worshipers and followers of God if he wanted to. The one who will hold each and every believer firm in his hand so that none will be lost. The one who is able to save forever those that draw near to God. The one who is able to keep us from stumbling and to make us stand in the presence of his glory. This is the one who we praise. And he is the one who does far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think. Again, I don't know how to describe this. Abundantly literally means in a manner beyond the furthest degree. And so now I'm going to break that down for you, because the furthest degree is the farthest you can go, and this is beyond that. Okay? it's abundantly. It is who he is. God says in Exodus 34, as he's talking to Moses, he says, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. In Isaiah 55, 7, when he says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Our God is an abundant God, abundance that goes beyond what we can even ask or think. Again, we've already said we're going to comprehend the uncomprehendable. We're going to know the unknowable. Now we're going to have abundance beyond things we can even think about. We don't even have it in our minds, and God will do that. You know, I think of Solomon in 1 Kings 3, where God says, I'll give you, Solomon, whatever you want. And Solomon asks for wisdom to be able to execute justice as a righteous king. And God says in verse 11, 1 Kings 3, God said to Solomon, because you have asked for this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies. In other words, kill all my enemies, God. But have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. And again, that's grace upon grace right there, that God would even answer a prayer and give him what he asked for. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will be no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. But I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. That is abundance. That is the God who answers our prayers beyond what we've even asked or thought. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 2, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, God has prepared to do these things for those who love him. Yeah. So this object of praise, yeah. Guys, let us not lose perspective on that. The second, the means of praise. How is he going to do it? He's going to do it according to the power that works within us. Again, that wonder-working power he just prayed that we would have, that we would be strengthened by, now he's going to use that to bring himself glory. The power of God working in us is the only way we are who we are. And it has nothing to do with us. We can't look back and say, look at what I did, God. I chose you on my own. No, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 shows us that. It's all God's work from eternity past until now. We're strengthened according to the power that works within us. And the community of praise. He says, and this is amazing. We already talked about that individual believers are brought together in the body of Christ, and Jew and Gentile are brought together, knit together as a body, and that is able to bring glory to God. But now he says, in the church and in Jesus Christ, we will glorify him. We have communion with Christ such that we actually bring glory to God. That we glorify God with and alongside Jesus Christ. The extent of praise, how long? To all generations, forever and ever. This is a common ending to books. But think about this. To all generations, forever and ever, we will be able to, as the body of Christ, in union with Christ, bring God glory. Now, how do we respond to this? In application, First of all, respond rightly to God's love in action. God's love in action is the cross. If you have not repented and believed the message of the cross, then none of this is for you. I mean, I hate to say it, what's for you is judgment and wrath. But all of these blessings, all of this knowledge, all of this opportunity to praise God only comes to those who have responded rightly to Christ's love. Secondly, continue to grow in your knowledge of and love for the Lord. This prayer flows out of all of the understanding of who God is and what He has done. All of the doctrine, all of the theology that Paul has written about so far. We have to grow in our knowledge to be able to comprehend this more. One author put it this way. If you dip a thimble into the Pacific Ocean, you'll get a thimble's worth of ocean. That's it. Your container is at full capacity. While many Christians want a tanker full of blessing, they only have a thimble full of relationship with the Lord. Understand that God wants your spiritual capacity increased so that you can comprehend God's love with other believers and be filled to capacity with His fullness. We have to grow in our knowledge to grow our capacity to be full of God. Thirdly, remember the corporate aspect of your Christian life. Over and over again, Paul has connected that believers as a group, as a union, as a people, and as the body of Christ, these things are true for them. It's not just about you and me. One author said, Christianity is neither a common confession to the exclusion of individual experience. So it's not all about the church, and it doesn't matter. As long as you come to the right church, you're okay. Nor is it a private piety without corporate vision. We can't say, as long as I got my walk right, I don't care about these other people, right? I got what I needed from church. I'm okay. No, it's the corporate body that makes us experience this even more. Finally, cultivate a response of praise Cultivate a response of praise as you learn more and experience more of the work of God in your life. Guys, our response here should be the same as what Paul's was, is praise. I said I was going to quote one song. I'm going to do it. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to know God's love than when we first begun. We've no less days to understand God's grace than when we first begun. We've no less days to marvel at God's mercy than when we first begun. We've no less days to rejoice in God's salvation than when we first begun. Guys, we should be responding in praise when God opens our eyes, when He shows us the truth of His word. We should be thanking God for that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much. What an amazing prayer. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to pray more like this. Lord, we do need to pray for the health of others and job situations and family situations and sickness and health and marriage and divorce and all of the aspects of our life. Lord, we need to pray through those things. Lord, we do need to pray that You would help us to be diligent at work and that You would help us be successful parents and that we would love our spouses as You have called us to. Lord, let us sometimes step further back and higher to look at the work You are doing from eternity to past. Lord, help us to be able to understand things that we don't even have the capacity to understand. Help us to pray for each other like this, that we would pray for the spiritual growth that comes through the work of the Spirit in our lives and the truth of God impacting and empowering us. Lord, may we never lose sight of the cross. May we never forget that if it weren't for the cross, we would have nothing. And it is only by your grace and your mercy that we can know you. Lord, we thank you. We give you praise because you are an amazing, awesome God. And we pray that you would empower us to do that for the rest of our lives and for all of eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.